Going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Verse 9 begins, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away." The title of my sermon this morning is Taught by God. Many commentators struggle to explain why Paul would make such a positive statement about the Thessalonians in the midst of what they say are real sins in their midst. Why would he say that? I have suggested and argued up to this point, and will continue to do so, that this positive statement in verse 9 shows that Paul was not addressing problems in the midst of the Thessalonian congregation, but rather that he was teaching about sanctification and encouraging them to continue in the way that they were already living, exhorting them, continue with this good work that you are doing. Thessalonians strongly supports my interpretation of this whole passage. Paul continues to teach in very practical ways about sanctification and holiness. What is it? We are called to be holy, and sometimes we turn that into a mystical thing. I think Paul gives us very dusty applications of holiness. Verse 9 says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Some commentators say Paul is kind of using a strategy here, you know, like the preacher who says, "I'm sorry, we're out of time, but if we had the time, this is what I'd tell you," and then proceeds to tell you. "I have no need to write to you about brotherly love, but I'm going to tell you anyway." They say he's using that strategy. You can follow that path if you want. I'm suggesting to you that the text is very clear. They had no need for Paul to tell them about brotherly love because they were living exactly as God wanted them to live. They had embraced the teaching that Paul had already given to them, and they were manifesting that in how they were living. They were living in accordance with God's truth in how they related to others. People are in need of being told. You have a need for me to tell you how to love the way you should love if you are not loving the way you should love. People do not need to be told to love others if they are loving them as God expects. And the Thessalonians were living at this stage in accordance with that truth. He said, "I don't need to tell you how to love your brethren because you have been taught by God." Many people are confused by this saying, and imagine that there are different ways that we arrive at knowledge of the truth. There are different ways that God communicates to us His truth. And the one option, which this verse they claim is teaching, is that they arrive at the knowledge of the truth independently of Scripture. God somehow communicates it to them independently of His Word. Because they've been taught by God, have they not? And then, yes, we also learn through the Scriptures, and that's another way that we arrive at the knowledge of the truth, is through the Scriptures. And so the Thessalonians here, we're told that this passage is teaching, had been instructed in some spiritual or mystical way about how to love their brethren. They had come to this knowledge because God had taught them in some way. And so I hope one day God's going to teach me like that. And maybe He does, and maybe that's the best teaching I receive, when God teaches me that way. Because God can do it independently of Paul's instruction. God can do it independently of the Scriptures. He can teach us His ways. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, talked about himself having been taught by the Holy Spirit. I was taught by the Holy Spirit. I received these things not from man, but by the Spirit of God. These things I speak to you, this is where I receive them, the Spirit of God. And so you've got that. You've got God could teach you, you've got the Holy Spirit could teach you, and then you've got the Scriptures that you could learn from as well. And so you've got all these different ways. And so God can communicate with me independently of the Scriptures. Jesus even said, did He not, to His disciples, I will send you the Holy Spirit. What's He going to do? He's going to lead you into all truth. John 16, verse 12. But then Jesus immediately added something. He said, He's going to show you everything that I have said. See, that's how the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. It's in accordance with the Word of God. He does not communicate to us independently of Scripture. He does not instruct us independently of Scripture. Because whatever the Holy Spirit heard from Christ, the Word of God, that is the exact message He communicates and works within us. It's an important point to hold on to. You see, the source of what the Holy Spirit would teach and reveal when He came, Jesus said, was the Word of God. It was Jesus Christ. It was all that Jesus had taught and does teach. The source of the teaching that the Thessalonians here, who were exemplary in their behavior, but the source of the teaching that they had embraced and were living was the Lord. Their lives were being lived in accordance with God's will for them. Their actions were in line with God's truth, and that alone is what Paul was referring to. It was the Lord through the powerful working of the Spirit that enlightens and empowers His people to live as they ought. This is how God works in and through His people. He teaches them. There's only God who teaches us. However, the details about what God's will actually looks like, what it actually means in the dusty details of my life as we're living our lives in all the different circumstances that confront people, what the details, the source of those details have been revealed and preserved as Scripture. It is Scripture that informs us how to actually love others. It is true that God's law is written on our hearts. It's true. But those are headlines. Headlines. And those headlines are interwoven in a whole mishmash of our own ideas, emotions, perceptions, and traditions. So the murderer knows you should not kill. How he applies that in the dusty details of his circumstances is a little bit different to how I would apply it. You should not kill me, the murderer says. And so you've got all these traditions, these ideas, these ways of thinking, and add to that the fallenness of human nature and the self-deception and the distortion that comes because of the sin in man. And now we're talking about the Holy Spirit is going to teach you independently of the Word of God in that mishmash of stuff. How do you separate one from another? How do you know for sure what God is saying? So those headlines leave everybody without excuse. Thou shalt not. They know. Nevertheless, there remains much confusion and distortion. Thus the Lord in His wisdom and for our protection gave us an objective revelation about the details. And He preserved this as Scripture. And it's in Scripture that we find the details about how to relate and love. It is God who teaches us. That's true. Only God teaches us. But He does it through the means that He has revealed and preserved. And God brought about the existence of Scripture for this purpose. He ordained that Scripture be inseparable from the way we are taught by Him. How is He going to teach us? By the Word. In accordance with the Word. That's how He reveals Himself. And that's the source, and that's the means He uses. When Jeremiah spoke about the new covenant, he said, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. And what does that mean? It means obviously that in the New Testament comes, we don't need instruction. We don't need people talking to us about Christ because Christ is going to teach us Himself independently of anybody else, independently of His word. They're all just going to know me. That's how we interpret. Many people do interpret Jeremiah. But what Jeremiah was actually doing was contrasting the Old Testament, who kept breaking the law of God. And he's saying, I'm going to bring a new covenant so that it cannot be broken. And that new covenant is in whom? Jesus Christ. That's the security. That's the certainty. That's the unbreakableness of the covenant. It's Christ. And that's the glory of what Jeremiah is talking about. I mean, is Jeremiah saying that in the New Testament era, people will not need teachers? How on earth could he be saying that? I mean, why would Paul even bother writing? Surely the letters of Paul contradict that interpretation. Or Paul's a contradiction to Jeremiah. Paul, what on earth are you doing writing these stupid letters to us? We've got the Holy Spirit. And yet people interpret it like that. Or when they run into problems, they chuck this into an eschatological future. And they somehow have a messianic kingdom that is yet to come. And that's what it's talking about. And so this whole period between Christ coming and His rising to the right hand of power and being given all authority, all this is kind of like an intermission period. We're waiting for the messianic age when we'll be taught in this glorious way. But Jeremiah was actually talking about the coming of Jesus Christ and the glorious clarity that would be revealed in Him. That's the glory of the New Testament. It's not that I'm more saved than David. It's not that I understand truth and law and justice better than Solomon. But the revelation and the clarity of what God's plan was in Christ, that's the glory of it. And the expansion throughout the whole world as it went forth in great power. That's the glory of the new covenant. It's not a better salvation. I'm not trying to expound Jeremiah today, but merely showing that it can in no way support the wrong thinking that people have about 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, you are taught of God as somehow separated from Scripture and the truth that He has revealed. Rather, to be taught of God means that people have embraced and conformed themselves to God's revealed will. When we do God's will, we have been taught by Him. However, the only way for us to determine whether God's will has been done is by seeing how people's actions conform to Scripture, to the dusty details of living our lives and relating to others. And so verse 10 continues, and indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So again, it's confirmed. Indeed, these people were living in an incredibly exemplary way. They were living according to true love with respect to their brethren. And not merely with their brethren in Thessalonica, but with their brethren in the whole of Macedonia, which was a pretty extensive geographical area. Their vision of the kingdom was far-reaching, much bigger than themselves, and they understood that God's will for them extended their responsibilities to others in the whole region. The Thessalonians were doing everything that they ought to have been doing, and Paul commends them for it, but then adds that they should be seeking to abound more and more. We never arrive at the side of glory. And as we strive for excellence, we need to, and even as we knocking on the door of excellence, if we should reach that point, our goal is to excel more and more. That's the only way. And that's what Paul is doing here. To abound more and more what you're already doing very well for the Lord. Paul says that the Thessalonians were doing a great job. Nevertheless, they should strive even more in this great work that they were already excelling in. With this exhortation to abound more and more, Paul continues to highlight the dusty aspect of sanctification. And he does this not because they weren't doing it. They weren't doing these things, but rather to keep them focused. Paul wanted them to abound more and more in manifesting their love for their brethren. And so he continues in the next two verses and showing what that looked like. Continues in verse 11. I want you to abound. And then he goes into verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The word translated as aspire in my Bible has to do with one's aim or goal. Lowe and Nida in their lexicon say it means to earnestly aspire to something, implying strong ambition for the goal. Really strong desire and ambition. The context here is that the very positive comments about the Thessalonians' way of living leads us to conclude that what Paul says here was not calling upon them to do what they were not doing, but rather to keep their focus upon what they were doing very well, to encourage them about what was important and not to be distracted. Keep doing these things. If you want to know what sanctification is, these are part of sanctification. Do not be distracted. Because sometimes people have a strange view of true spirituality. What does it look like? What does true spirituality look like? And so they look upon the things, when they answer that question, what true spirituality looks like, they look upon the things that Paul actually mentions as a kind of meaningless drudgery of mundane stuff. You know, we do that so that we can do spiritual things. You go about your responsibilities, you work with your hands so that you can do spiritual things. However, Paul calls the Thessalonians and he tells them that I want you to abound more and more in your love for your brethren in Macedonia. That's what he's saying. I want you to abound more and more. And then he goes into 11 and 12. We mustn't separate 11 and 12 from his exhortation to love the brethren more and more. Paul was not saying you need to love and you also need to do these other things that aren't actually falling under the definition of love. Rather, what we ought to realize from Paul's list is that these things are very impacting for the kingdom, and thus we need to continue focusing upon them by faith. The Lord is building his kingdom, and these qualities are integral to his construction plans. These things are dusty love. Thus, the lexicon, as I've just quoted, suggests that believers are here exhorted to have a strong ambition toward keeping these things in their focus. This is to be their goal. They are to expend effort on these things with the assurance that it would be demonstrating Christ-likeness and advancing his cause. These things are not to be regarded as distractions to real spiritual labor in God's kingdom, but rather they are real kingdom work. And so expending time and effort upon these matters is investing in the kingdom. They are evidence of true love. Believers are to be ambitious about living a life that is quiet or peaceful. I believe what that's touching on is not that you don't say anything to anybody and go and live in a monastery somewhere. That's talking about exuding confident calmness in all the details and the aspects of life. Confident calmness, a peacefulness, a calmness, a quiet, where everything is stilled, unruffled, unrattled, because of one's deep assurance in the workings of the Lord. God is absolutely and sovereignly in control of all the details, and I'm resting in that no matter what circumstances are going on. I have a quiet calmness about my life, because my King is the King of Kings, and I am serving Him. Calm. We are to strongly pursue the goal of calmness, of being in control of our emotions when it comes to circumstances that can fluster people, that can make us agitated, unsettled, or rush around like a spooked chicken. Calmness, brethren. This aspect of sanctification has to do with learning to trust the Lord's sovereign working so completely that we remain calm, no matter what. This has to be our goal, and so we need to acknowledge that being rattled and agitated is a lack of trust. Why are you agitated? Because God's got it wrong, because this is all calmness. Okay, Lord, you're in charge. Let me evaluate. Maybe I'm doing something wrong, but that's to do with me. Let me correct it. If I'm doing everything right in accordance with your truth and this turmoil continues, calm. Yes, Lord, I trust you. Because when we're agitated, we're either not doing it in the way the Lord has called us to do it, or we're in disagreement with Him. That's why we get agitated, rattled. Because God's will is not lining up with how we think He should be doing things in our life. You see, it's only when we realize that our lack of calmness is unbelief that we can deal with it in the way we should deal with it. Otherwise, we just, wow, that's it. The circumstances did it. And it was the circumstances' fault. No. It's you, lack of belief. And so then we repent. Okay, Lord, I'm agitated. I'm not calm. I don't have the peace. Why? Because I'm not trusting. Because I disagree. Whatever it is, you repent and you bring yourself into subjection. You get back the focus. Oh, the focus of sanctification, the focus of kingdom living is a quiet life. Quiet in trust upon the Lord and His workings. A life of quiet assurance. So the quiet life has to do with our own internal demeanor or attitude. And while the second quality that Paul lists, namely minding your own business, has to do with not interfering in the affairs of others, where God has not granted you the authority to interfere. Mind your own business. That's what Paul is saying. This is a sanctification quality. It is a holiness quality, minding your own business. This is not disengaging from the world, but it's knowing where you can and can't engage, where you're responsible, and where you are merely interfering in the affairs of others. To mind your own business is a manifestation of self-control. When something is none of your business, you need to control your tongue. You need to zip your lip. It's got nothing to do with you. James said that integral to self-control is controlling one's tongue. And minding your own business is central to that. James's words were very strong. He said, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James 1:26. Minding your business is a gauge of, or level, it gauges one's level of self-control. You see, if my goal is minding my own business, then when I raise my eyes from my business onto somebody else's business, I need to ask myself, do I have authority to put my eyes on somebody else's business? What is the authority granted me? Where do I find that authority that I can do that? I can lift my eyes off my business, which is very intense and really demands the whole of my attention. But I can do that and put it on somebody else's business. Where's the authority for that? Because my goal is minding my business, remember. That's a very important goal in sanctification. And that's what my goal is. I'm striving for that because I'm a good Christian. Whoa. Rob, what are you doing? That's what Jesus did, remember? The person in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said, man, who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you? Luke 12, 13 and 14. Who made me? Where's the jurisdiction for me to step into this mess? Jesus did go on to speak about the sin of covetousness, which was probably the root of this disagreement between the brothers. But on the human level, this person tried to draw Jesus into something that Jesus claimed to have no authority to do. On the human level. He's God. We know that. And he dealt with the truth that God deals with. And somebody pulls us into saying we can deal with the truth. This is what the truth is. But Jesus was aware of jurisdiction. Do I have the right to just, on the human level, involve myself in any business I want to? Well, not when sanctification is mind your own business. In Proverbs, we are warned, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Proverbs 26, 17. Isn't that a great picture? Always picture that wild junkyard dog. You walk up to it and grab it by the ear and twist. Oh, that'll be fun. What kind of person goes around twisting dog's ears? That's an idiot. Proverbs says, hey guys, mind your own business or you're an idiot. When you're going around twisting dog's ears, you're demonstrating you have no self-control. Oh, I just can't resist it. Oh, where's that dog? There's much in the world and in the lives of people that need to be corrected. So much. But that doesn't mean that you are God's sent messenger to bring about the correction. What you do have authority to do, though, and what you ought to do is mind your own business. You have God-given authority to do that. And we are to mind our own business unless God in Scripture reveals otherwise. The next aspect of sanctification that the Thessalonians were told to focus upon and strongly pursue was to work with their own hands, something Paul had exhorted them to do when he was with them. Work is central to God's kingdom, and it is meant to be central to the life of the believer. God himself set the example, I believe, in creating in 6 days and doing it in that way as an example to his people who should labor and work. And they were told to care for the garden. We are told to work hard. Thus, whatever our hand finds to do, we do it with our might. And when Jesus came in the flesh, again, we're shown that hard work was the norm for humans. He worked hard until he began his public ministry. And then in his public ministry, he continued to work hard, and wearied and tired. And that was the nature of his example. Working hard is the norm. We know that the impact of sin upon us means that our natural tendency is toward trying to get out of work rather than working hard. Trying to cut corners rather than going the extra mile. I'm going to see how I can make this give the wrong impression. Can cut the corners, what cutting corners is. Paul tells a believer to set hard work as his goal and pursue it with strong ambition. When we understand and embrace by faith the importance of work in the plan of God, then we will be able to change our perspective about it. Hard work is godly. And now our mind gets readjusted. How should I approach hard work? Oh, it is a glorious thing. It's not this enemy that I've got to see how I can sidestep it and deceive it and avoid it at every chance I get. My mind has changed. Why? Because this is advancing the kingdom. Hard work advances the kingdom. We need to realize how powerful and productive work is in moving God's kingdom forward. And it's from that that we bring our minds into subjection to begin loving it. We can learn to love the feeling of being worn out after a hard day's work, as opposed to hating that feeling. Oh, is this what life is about? We change our mind and attitude toward it. And so that is our goal. That is to be our goal. And our minds need to be constantly brought back to the fact that work is not a burden that we ought to try and free ourselves of, but rather that it is a blessing and a privilege from the Lord whereby we are able to be involved in His eternal purposes. Working hard is building this eternal kingdom. It was the Reformation that brought dignity back to all God-honoring work, and thus, and they did this because the Reformers understood how work fitted into God's purpose. They understood that. It wasn't a distraction from God's purpose. It wasn't a menial thing that just had to be done so God's purpose could be done. It was God's purpose. It's through work that man is sanctified. It is through work that man manifests the wisdom, the glory, and the victory of Christ. When believers understand and embrace both the dignity and the power of work, they become incredibly effective in God's hands. They become effective weapons in the work of His kingdom. To prove this, we move on to the next verse. For in verse 12, Paul says, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. You see, this verse explains that all these things that Paul has listed and said should be the ambition of believers, or unto the end that such behavior will impact the unbeliever, to those who are outside. This is going to impact them when you live your life like this. These are unto the end that such behavior will have an evangelistic effect upon these people. To walk properly is to walk in an exemplary way. That is, a way that makes the Christian faith attractive to the unbeliever. This is lifestyle evangelism. This is not the only kind of evangelism there is, but it is a vital form of evangelism, and we need to realize this so that we can wholeheartedly give ourselves to earnestly pursuing these things. How powerful is the testimony of a person who doesn't get flustered? Remains calm. It's powerful. Whatever comes their way, all you perceive from them is peace and calmness. What's the matter with you? I know my God. Those that know their God will be strong and do exploits. Calmness in the midst of turmoil is impressive. It's inspiring. It's awesome because it is of God. This catches the unbeliever's attention. You're not exalting yourself when you live like this, but you're glorifying Christ. And when Christ is lifted up, he draws others to himself. And that's what is going on there. Meddling in the affairs of others is at the heart of the fallen nature. And thus when unbelievers are exposed to people who stay within their jurisdictions, they are stunned. It's an impressive thing when people stay within their jurisdictions. They honor their jurisdictions. They're not interfering and meddling. It's an incredibly refreshing experience to live in a community where people are not meddling. And the unbeliever sees that. He feels it. He experiences it and says, whoa, this is impressive. Walk in this way, Paul says, so that you can impact those who are outside. As much as our flesh might not like hard work, the fact is even unbelievers are impressed by self-sacrificial hard work. They see it. You go and work in a pagan company and you demonstrate faithful hard work. You'll stand out like a bright shining star. Wow. Whoa. Look at this. It's impressive. Paul says, use it for evangelism. Understand what you're doing when you work hard, when you go the extra mile, when you give yourself to this. Understand what you're doing. You are building the kingdom. You are reaching out. You are evangelizing. Can you see the big picture? It's not just, I've just got to clean this silly little thing. No, you're working in the kingdom mindset. And that's what's energizing. You're practicing and doing it again and again, even when nobody's watching. Because you never know. God's always watching and you're doing it for His glory, but you never know the impact that your life is going to have when you don't even know somebody's looking over your shoulder. When we work in this way, we are serving as powerful evangelists for the Lord. When we live in conformity to these principles, we'll need nothing. Now, that needing nothing, commentators will debate, it could refer to your physical things, and I'm happy to include that in there, I think it is. But it's also the character things. You need nothing, you're complete, you're in need of nothing. I suggest that it would be that we regard this as a comprehensive inclusion here of needing nothing. They are complete people with their needs being met. This is what life is about. What's the purpose of life? There it is. It's what we're made to do. This is what we do. This is where we get fulfillment and satisfaction and accomplishment. And we live powerful lives by these dusty, down-to-earth things. That's what Paul says. These character needs, because that's what they are. When you live in this way, this is character. And these are important in the purposes of God's unfolding plan. And trusting that He will supply all our need, whether it's character, whether it's possession, whatever we need for the advancing of His kingdom, that He will supply it, then we have peace. We rest in that. We're confident. We know. We're about His business. We are to be taught of God in accordance with these dusty details that have been revealed to us. That's when we embrace those, we are taught of God. When we apply them, we are taught of God. And so that's to be our ambition. So with that in mind, let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for these instructions that are very down to earth and practical. We acknowledge our own struggles with living in this way of realizing and imputing to these very basic things the importance that you have imputed to them. I pray that you would help our minds to understand this, that our hearts would embrace it, and that our lives would manifest these qualities for the glory of Christ's name. And in doing so, that we would see the great advancing of your kingdom and many being impacted by your wisdom and your truth. And so we ask for your continued grace and strength and a vision that is all-encompassing. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.